turn with me to Mark chapter 13. So Mark chapter 13. We're continuing our expositional series through the Gospel of Mark, specifically looking once more at Christ's sermon on the Mount of Olives, specifically Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 27. Now, before I read this passage, what a wonderful way to begin our first Lord's Day with the baptism of Omar and Delilah, reminding us of the great hope that's in the Lord Jesus, and reminding us of the new life and new birth that all of us have experienced. Now, Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 27. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus is preaching. Jesus preaches this. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it might not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we rejoice in you. Father, we have already begun our worship of you through the hearing of your word read, through praying your word, through singing your word, and here seeing your word pictured for us in the ordinance of baptism. Father, we thank you for your work in the life of Brother Omar and Sister Delilah. Thank you for the encouragement they are to us. And once again, the great reminder of where our true hope is, where true life change happens, which is in the Lord Jesus. I pray as we start this new year, even as we look at this specific passage, looking at the second coming of Christ, Lord, that you would comfort our hearts and lift our gaze and lift our heads to look up to you and to look unto Christ. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're looking now at our second part in the Sermon of the Mount of Olives by the Lord Jesus. If you remember from last week, this sermon recorded in Mark chapter 13, though it's not the longest sermon of the Lord Jesus, which that's the one that's the Sermon on the Mount, but this sermon is the sermon that's given the most attention to throughout the Scriptures. There's four chapters in the Gospels devoted to this sermon alone. So it's given the most attention. Also, this is Jesus' last large recorded sermon. For he preaches this sermon on Tuesday of his Passion Week. In just a matter of days, the Lord Jesus is about to be crucified. Now, what does Jesus decide to preach for his final sermon to his disciples? He could have picked any topic to preach his final sermon to his disciples. What does he decide to do? He decides to preach a sermon proclaiming future prophecies, not just for prophecy's sake, but to prepare his apostles for what's to come, and ultimately to encourage them. Now I want to give a real quick recap of verses 1 through 13, just to prepare us as we look at this middle section. And Lord willing, next week we'll finish up this sermon by the Lord Jesus. But let me give you a real quick recap, and then we'll jump into this middle part of this sermon. If you remember, the first four verses of this chapter are critical in understanding the meaning of Jesus' Olivet Sermon. It's in those first four verses that we see what precipitates Jesus' sermon, which were two questions asked by the apostles. If you remember those two questions, Jesus pronounced that the beautiful, ornate temple in Jerusalem was going to be destroyed in verse 2. And the apostles, most likely taken aback by this pronouncement by the Lord Jesus, they're probably confused, dumbfounded at this point. Once they get all their bearings, they come to the Lord Jesus and ask Him two questions recorded in verse 4. They say, when will these things be? Meaning, when will the temple be destroyed? And the second question is, what will be the signs of all these things that are about to be accomplished? Or more simply put, the second question is, what will be the signs leading up to the destruction of the temple? Those are the apostles' two questions related to Jesus' statement that the temple will be destroyed. Now, Jesus' Olivet sermon is an answer to those two questions and more. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 13, where Jesus answered the second question. What will be the signs when all these things, the destruction of the temple, happen? We looked at that. Jesus' answer to that second question, verses 1 through 13, was that there were going to be four signs. There will be false teaching, especially false Christ. There will be wars, natural catastrophes, and great persecution. These four events will be the signs to show that the destruction of the temple is about to happen. So that's a real quick Reader's Digest version of verses 1 through 13. We now come to the middle part, the second part of Jesus' sermon found in verses 14 through 27. Let me give you an outline first of the second part of Jesus' Olivet sermon, and then we'll walk through it verse by verse. First, Jesus answers the first question asked by the apostles in verse 4, which is, when will the destruction of the temple happen? He answers that question in verses 14 through 23 of our passage today. So verses 14 through 23 is Jesus' answer to their question of when will the temple be destroyed. And then in verses 24 through 27, Jesus is going to follow up that prophecy of destruction with a prophecy of hope and glory, with words of comfort of His second coming. So that's the outline for today. First, we're going to look at in verses 14 through 23, the destruction of the temple. It's a description of the destruction of the temple. And then verses 24 through 27, we'll see Christ's prophecy of His second coming. So the destruction of the temple and then Christ's prophecy of His second coming. Let's now begin to look at Jesus' prophecy of the destruction of the temple found in verses 14 through 23. Let me read this section aloud for us again. This is Jesus answering the question, when will the temple be destroyed? Jesus says this, But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. So this point, verses 14 through 23, is the most controversial part of the Olivet Discourse. This is the part of Christ's sermon where many Bible readers, scholars, and pastors differ on their interpretations. Let me quote once more J.C. Ryle's advice as we approach this passage. I quoted it last week, but it's worth quoting again. J.C. Ryle says this about this passage. He says, it ought to be approached with deep humility and earnest prayer for the teaching of the Spirit. On no point have good men so entirely disagreed as on the interpretation of this prophecy. Therefore, I want us to heed J.C. Ryle's counsel here. I want us to come to this text with deep humility. Now, though I said last week that Jesus' sermon here, Mark chapter 13, is just as inspired as John 3:16. It's all scripture. That's why we can't skip over this passage. But with that said, I will die on the hill of my interpretation of John 3:16, but I won't die on the hill of my interpretation of Mark chapter 13. Okay, they're just as inspired, but the conviction of the interpretation is a little bit less on this one. Therefore, the one's interpretation of the minute details here as we get into this chapter will not be a test of fellowship here at this church if we disagree on these things. Now, with that said, though, I believe as your pastor, I'll stand before God and will be judged with greater strictness for what I teach. And I have this solemn responsibility to divide God's word rightly. And I take this charge very seriously. Therefore, I will preach my biblical convictions and seek to feed you, not with my word or my opinion, but with God's word as faithfully as I can. So the big question to answer at the beginning of this section of verses 14 through 23 is, what exactly is Jesus prophesying about? Some say that Jesus here is prophesying about what will take place at his second coming. This is actually where the theology, where dispensational theology, if you've heard that term, much of the theology actually comes from this chapter and comes specifically from verses 14 through 23. It is here where people see a seven-year tribulation and the temple in the future being destroyed right before Christ's second coming. Now, if this is the true interpretation, then specifically these first prophecies in Christ's sermon have not been fulfilled yet. However, though, I believe it rather unlikely that Jesus here is prophesying specifically about an event that hasn't taken place yet in our time. In fact, as we'll see later in this sermon, it seems clear that Jesus is distinguishing this event, the destruction of the temple, from his second coming. And we'll look at that more later. And the clincher, here's the clincher to argue against the view that this prophecy hasn't taken place yet, is that in verse 30, which we won't look at verse 30 yet, but go real quickly to verse 30 chapter 13, verse 30. In verse 30, Jesus will say this. He says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Here, this section of Christ's prophecy is that which doesn't take place until Christ's second coming, then the current generation in which Jesus was preaching to had already passed away. For he preached this sermon probably around 30 AD or so. That generation has passed away, for it's 2021 AD. And their interpretation, this prophecy, still has not been fulfilled. So that's why I believe that the interpretation that this destruction of the temple is one that's about the end times, about the second coming of Jesus, is an unlikely interpretation because of verse 30 later down in this chapter. Now, with that said, what's more likely? What is this section, verses 14 through 23, prophesying about? Well, we know Jesus is prophesying about the destruction of the temple for sure, but I don't think it's something that will happen right before his second coming or in the end times, but something that has already, in fact, happened in 70 AD. Now, this makes sense as Jesus is answering their questions specifically about the destruction of the temple. He proclaims this prophecy around 30 AD. Well, the temple does not get destroyed until 70 AD, within the same generation of the apostles. Now, that would make verse 30 make sense. When Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place," well, they would have not passed away, that generation, for the temple would be destroyed in 70 AD. Now that we have that time frame cleared up, let's now walk through this section of Scripture. It begins with Jesus making a transition after teaching on the signs that are leading up to the destruction of the temple by saying the word "but." If you look there on verse 14 with me as he begins, he says, "But." But when you see the abomination of desolation, it says, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's when you know the temple is going to be destroyed. This phrase, abomination of desolation, that you see in verse 14, this is another one of those phrases that has really confounded many Bible readers. Even the gospel writers, they add a parenthetical mark here to help the reader understand. I mean, here it literally says, "Let the reader understand." It's giving them a hint saying, okay, you need to think real hard about this. There's a clue here. Matthew adds in his gospel of this sermon that a little parenthetical point that says Jesus here is referring back to the prophet Daniel with this phrase. So therefore, to truly understand this phrase, that this abomination of desolation, of Jesus using it, we must understand its Old Testament context. And this phrase is used three times in Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, and Daniel chapter 12. Now, when you go back to those passages, there's many things going on. And you might end up reading those passages and get more confused afterwards, like I did. All right, so read those in the original context, and it still is a little difficult because you have Mark 13, which is Jesus, this prophetic language of the future. And then when you go back to Daniel in those three sections, all three sections are apocalyptic literature and genre. So it's not like you're going to another passage to make it more clear, like a historical account. You're going to another apocalyptic prophetic genre of literature. So it's definitely a little difficult. But specifically, though, when you go back to those passages on the abomination of desolation, this phrase in Daniel, we know for sure it refers to this great detestable act of destruction of something that was used for holy purposes. Okay, we know that. I think everyone can agree that that's the abomination of desolation. This great detestable act of destruction of something that was used for holy purposes. Think of the phrase itself, abomination. When the term abomination is used throughout the Old Testament, it refers to God's hatred towards specific sins, how he detests them. I mean, we're told in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, where we're told there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. Here in Proverbs 6, the Lord teaches us that those are seven things that are an abomination to the Lord, that he detests. In Leviticus chapter 18, verses 21 through 23, we're told this. The Bible says this: you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. You shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. It's abomination. So here in Leviticus 18, we're mentioned child sacrifices, homosexuality, bestiality are considered these abominations of the Lord. So I've mentioned those few passages because those are a few times the word abomination is used in the Old Testament. And each of them is an account of God's hatred towards specific sins. Then the word desolation. It's the desolation means a destruction of that which is used for holy purposes. Think of the word to desecrate, which is the opposite word for desecrate is consecrate. To consecrate is to make something holy. To desecrate is to destroy that which is holy. Therefore, the abomination of desolation is this great detestable act of defiling and destroying that which is used for holy purposes. Now, with that description of the abomination of desolation, that description would fit the bill of the destruction of God's holy temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, what's interesting is that there are a couple events that happened before 70 AD that were destructions or desecrations of the temple, you would say. I just want to give you a few of those examples, and then we'll look specifically at the 70 AD one. I want to mention these because these are ones that many people have mentioned as partial fulfillments to those prophecies in Daniel. Let me give you a few of them. For example, in 167 BC, there's a Syrian leader, Antiochus Epiphanes. He conquered Jerusalem, and then he goes into the temple, and he sacrifices a pig on the altar, on the Holy of Holies within the temple. Then he sets up worship to worship Zeus, the Greek god. This desolation of the temple is what would later lead to the Maccabean revolt, if you know that history. That's in between the time of the last book of the Bible and the Gospel of Matthew, between those 400 years of silence. But that happened in 167 BC. There's another event that happens before 70 AD. That was another desolation of the temple. Ironically, this one came from the Jewish people themselves. Let me give you this story. Some Jewish zealots took over the temple in 66 AD and desecrated it by allowing murderers into the Holy of Holies. They murdered people within the temple. The leader of this revolt was then crowned the king in the temple, as the church historian Josephus describes. And this church historian Josephus, we looked at him last week, but he describes this Jewish revolt leader this way. He was a clown that scarcely knew what the priesthood meant. Now, I mentioned both of those stories because both of those stories are a desolation of the temple, so to speak. You had the one in 167 BC where a pig was brought into the altar, the Holy of Holies. You had this Jewish revolt in which the Holy of Holies was desecrated. Now, both of those events could be some initial fulfillments of Daniel's prophecy. However, though, what I want to argue here as we look at verses 14 through 23 is that Jesus here is prophesying of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD as the ultimate fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. Those other two might have been initial fulfillments, but Jesus' prophecy is not about those. Those have already happened. He's prophesying about the destruction of the temple. So let's look at that event real quick. What happened in 70 AD? Well, we have the great benefit of being on this side of the prophecy, for it's already happened. But for the apostles, it had not happened yet. They had to wait another 40 years. So what happened in 70 AD that was such a terror, was such a great abomination of desolation? Well, let me describe this story for you, and then we'll look at some application. But the Roman general, Titus, he comes into Jerusalem. He surrounds the holy city as a result of that Jewish revolt in 66 AD. His army laid siege upon the city, took over the city, and then entered the temple. While in the temple, they offered blood sacrifices to the emperor. For you can see how this Roman general sacrificing animals unto the emperor, into the Holy of Holies, was a great terror to see. What an abomination of desolation. For this pagan general stood where he ought not and sacrificed what he shouldn't and destroyed the temple. Now the verses following this great act of desolation describes the horror of this moment for God's people and those in Jerusalem. Jesus says, when this happens, when you see that great abomination of desolation, standing where he ought not, when you see that, that's when you know this is the abomination of desolation. That's when you know this temple will be destroyed completely. And Jesus warns his people. He says, when you see that, you need to flee. You need to run to the mountains. Not to the temple or to the city. For the natural reaction of God's people would be flee to the fortified parts of the city. Flee to the temple. But Jesus says, no, flee to the mountains. In verses 15 through 16, Jesus says, the destruction will be so great and quick that you will not have time to pack your belongings and get your cloak. Instead, Jesus says, run and flee. He then describes in verse 17 the difficulty will be for those who are pregnant and nursing infants. Then Jesus makes this remark in verse 19. He says, for in those days there will be such tribulation that has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. Now you may look at that verse 19 and say, well, was the destruction of the temple in 70 AD really that bad? Something that has never seen before creation or after? Well, really, if you take a step back, in the history of redemption, it really was. It wasn't just another destruction of the temple like in 167 BC or later in 66 AD. It was different from Antiochus. For in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed and destroyed for good. Where's the temple now? Where's the temple today? It's not here. During this siege, virtually the entire priesthood was killed. The sacrificial system annihilated. In effect, the religious system of Judaism was destroyed and ceased to exist. The Jewish people had never seen anything like this before and never will. The stories tell us that over 1 million Jewish people were killed during the siege of Jerusalem. 1 million. Then we're told in verse 20 of God's grace, even during this time of great tragedy and horror, that He will cut short the days of the judgment for the sake of the elect. See, one thing we miss in reading this passage is not just the great sin of the Romans, you know, as the Roman general goes into the temple, but what we miss is the great sin of God's people. What was their great sin, you may ask, during this time, or specifically God's national people? What was their great sin, you may ask? Well, you think about it, the temple is still standing in 70 AD, 40 years after Christ's death, after His once and for all sacrifice for sins. What has God's national people, how have they responded to Christ's death at this time? In between those 40 years, in between Christ's death and the destruction of the temple. Well, they've rejected Christ. They've rejected His offering. And instead, the religious leaders, what have they done? They have brought blood sacrifice after blood sacrifice into the temple after Christ's death. These 40 years in between Christ's death and the destruction of the temple was actually a time of great idolatry of God's national people. Each time a blood sacrifice was made, that was an abomination. That was an abomination of desolation. That was great idolatry. They should have repented and trusted in Christ. And the temple should have been filled with true worship of God through Christ at that time. Therefore, I think as we look at 70 AD and specifically even this prophecy of its destruction by the Lord Jesus, this judgment was upon His national people through the Roman army, but His judgment was upon their idolatry. Think about it. Just like the first time, the first destruction of the first temple in Jeremiah's day, why was the first temple destroyed in Jeremiah's day? Do you remember? Well, we're told throughout the book of Jeremiah and throughout the book of Lamentations, why was the temple destroyed in Jeremiah's day? It's because God's people were idolatrous people. It was destroyed because of their idolatry. And here, as you see God's national people in Mark chapter 13, in between the years of 430 AD and 70 AD, their idolatry is far greater than that in the day of Jeremiah. For they rejected the Messiah after He had come. They rejected the Son of God. They rejected His sacrifice for the sins of His people. But here Jesus says He was gracious in cutting His judgment short. The section ends with a reminder not to fall for false Christ, even then, even right up until the point of the 70 AD, the destruction of the temple. And that's an interesting remark, as you see at the end of this section, verse 23. If this were to happen right before Christ comes back, then why the warnings of the false Christ? The warning is there because this is not a prophecy about Christ's second coming. Now, the last verse of this section on the destruction of the temple is this. Jesus says in verse 23, He says, "Be on guard. I've told you all these things beforehand." So now as we close looking at this passage, I know we went through a lot of details then in history and fulfillments and all those things. But as we come to the end, here's the application from the Lord Jesus as he warns them about the destruction of the temple. He says, "Be on guard." So one application for us, because as we see the destruction of the temple, it has already happened. It's happened in the past. But we should learn a lot from that destruction. One is we should be reminded that God hates sin. That sin is an abomination to the Lord. Now, we can try to rank sins, but really, God hates all sins. All sins are an abomination to Him. And as we look at the destruction of Jerusalem, as we look back, we're reminded of God's hatred for sin, and specifically His hatred for idolatry. See, God is a holy God. He's a righteous judge who will punish sinners. If you think the destruction of Jerusalem was bad, which, by just reading that passage, is pretty bad, everyone fleeing. If you think that was bad, just wait for the final judgment. it will be way worse. See, with the destruction of the temple, God had mercy and cut short the time of his judgment. On the last days, on Christ's final judgment, there will be no cutting short his holy wrath. It'll be poured out upon sinners for eternity. So that's immediate application for us today is, if you're here and you're not a Christian, repent. Turn from your sins. Turn from your abominations. Turn from your idolatry and come to Christ. For this destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is a warning to you that in the final days, if you don't repent, you will be destroyed as well, just like this temple. Now, for those of us who are Christians, we're still able to fall into sin as his people, as God's people, even the sin of idolatry. But out of love, God disciplines his people. And here's the application for you today. As we start this new year, be on guard. Be on guard. We looked at that last week a little bit, but be on guard. Fight sin. Be on guard when the sin of idolatry creeps up into your heart. Don't let it full bloom. Kill it. Wield the sword of the Spirit and chop it off right when you see it. Be on guard. Fight sin. Fight unbelief. Hold every thought captive. I believe there's no coincidence that the last sermon of 2020 emphasized be on guard as we looked at that passage, and the first sermon of 2021 is be on guard. The Lord is teaching us this year, New Year's resolution, be on guard. Be on guard to fight sin. Be on guard not to be deceived by false teaching. Be on guard to pursue after Christ. So Jesus answered their first question. When will all these things happen? Meaning the destruction of the temple. He answered in verses 14 through 23. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not, that's when it will happen, and you need to run and flee and be on guard. And this prophecy of the Lord Jesus came true. It's fulfilled in 70 A.D., So far, up to this point, in this sermon of the Lord Jesus, by verse 23, Jesus has answered both of the questions asked by him by the apostles. He answered the second question, verses 3 through 13. Now, with that said, you look at your Bibles, you got verses 24 through 37. There's a still big chunk of Jesus' sermon left. What's the rest of this sermon about? The best way to look at the rest of the Olivet sermon is seeing that Jesus is now bringing words of comfort to his people soon after he gave them these hard truths of persecution, hard truths of the destruction of the temple. After his prophecy of doom, of persecution and destruction, Jesus now is going to leave his disciples, his apostles, his people, by proclaiming a prophecy of glory and hope about his second coming. And this is in verses 24 through 27. Here we have Jesus' prophecy of his second coming. Let me read this aloud for us. This beautiful prophecy of the Lord Jesus. Jesus then says, "But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Here Jesus says, only after that time of tribulation, of the destruction of the temple, will the new heavens and new earth be ushered into the world through his second coming. Here in verses 24 through 27, we have a description of Christ's second coming by Christ himself. And the description is cataclysmic. This passage, verses 24 through 27, Jesus is clearly speaking of his end times, of the end times, of his second coming. Because the language here is just cataclysmic. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give light. Stars will fall from heaven. Powers in heavens will be shaken. All this is figurative language to describe this moment that will be full of awe when Jesus comes back. See, when Jesus comes back, when the Son of Man comes back, he's coming back from the clouds with great power and glory. See, in the tribulation of the destruction of the temple, when you see that happen, you can run. You can flee. You could run away from the judgment that was coming by way of the Romans. You could flee. Here, though, with Christ's second coming, there's no fleeing or getting away. You will either be ready or not. There's no fleeing or escaping when Jesus comes back. And oh, what a sight to behold, church. The Lord of glory coming again. Can you picture it? Looking up to the skies, Jesus splitting the skies and coming down in glory, shining radiantly for everyone to see. See, there's not going to be a secret rapture, my friends. For Jesus is not coming back in secret. The Bible says the trumpets will sound and Jesus will come back and we'll see him from the skies. We'll all look up and we'll see Jesus coming. Yes, we don't know when, but when Jesus comes, we know. When he does, there will be no secret about it. We will look up and see the glory of Christ in the sky. The trumpets will sound, as Thessalonians says. It will be a time of great joy and terror. His people will be rejoicing and trembling at the same time. I think of even this past weekend, little Conrad was looking up at the moon, and we're about to go into the house one night, and he said, "Bye-bye, moon. I'll see you later." Right? And then Penny responds, or we weren't going into the house, we were traveling somewhere. And Penny responds and says, "No, the moon follows you. You can always see the moon." Right? Because the moon is always there when we look up. No matter if you look up from Highland or Bossier, you look up to the sky, you'll see the full moon. Well, similarly, when Jesus comes back, doesn't matter if you're in Ethiopia, South America, Bossier, Highland, when Jesus comes back, we're all going to see him at the same time as he splits the skies, coming back in glory. Now, what a difference as we, even just these few verses, what a difference we see in Jesus' second coming from his first. I mean, we just celebrated his first coming in the last few weeks during Christmas. How did Jesus come in his first coming? He came humble. He came humbly. Humbly in a manger as a baby. In a food trough. How will Jesus come in his second coming? Not humbly, but with great power, great glory. He's not coming as a baby in a manger. This time he's coming back as the great warrior, king, savior. No humility or weakness is seen in his second coming. All glory and power. We will see his glory on full display. I mean, his glory may be shining so brightly we may not even be able to look up. Right? When we try to stare into the sun, think about staring into the Son of Man in all of his glory. Probably won't even be able to look at him as he comes back. And then we're told in this passage that his holy angels will come with him in his second coming. Now, his holy angels came with him in his first coming, if you remember. Right? However, when his holy angels came with him in his first coming, they just came simply to proclaim a message. Right? Glory to God in the highest, to the shepherds in the field. In his second coming, they're not just proclaiming a message. They've been given orders from the king for action. What does this text tell us? It says, "And then Jesus will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Here Jesus is going to gather his people from all over the world, his chosen people. That will be from every nation, tribe, and tongue. It will be the corporate gathering of his people. It's going to be church on steroids, right? In all of its glory, Jesus with his people. When Jesus comes back, what's his first order of business? What's his top priority? Gather my people. Go, Gabriel. Go gather my people from all over the world. Gather them. Bring them to me. This is the great hope we have as Christians, church. What a great way to start the new year, meditating on this truth. Jesus is coming back. Amen? He's coming back. He's coming back in glory to gather his people and to glorify us. Now, I want to ask you this question. Do you believe this, church? Do you believe Jesus is coming back? Or has it been so long you doubt that it will even happen? I mean, it's been 2,000 years. Will he really come back? I really picture us in the same way. We're in the same spot as Israel was when they were waiting for the Messiah. In his first coming, the religious leaders doubted him. They all doubted him. We're in that same spot where we're waiting for a second coming. Here's a question. Will you doubt or do you truly believe this? Now let me tell you this though. When Jesus prophesied of the destruction of the temple, what happened? It got destroyed. We could do that for every promise and prophecy by the Lord Jesus. Fulfilled, 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 checked, checked, checked. If you have checked every box of every promise in Scripture, every prophecy, why do you think he won't fulfill this one, the last checkbox of him coming back? He will. Every promise and prophecy of Jesus will in fact come to fruition. So even that great day of destruction, as we looked at the destruction of the temple, you may be asking, why in the world does that matter to me? It happened in 70 AD. Well, one way it could be a benefit to you is you can see that, well, that prophecy came true. That means that great day of glory is going to come true too. Jesus is faithful to his promises in 70 AD and 2021 AD. And what words of comfort for his disciples. God reminding them of this great hope, of his faithfulness to his promises. And these weren't just trite sayings to give false hope. Jesus is giving real hope to his disciples, to his apostles, at the moment they needed it the most. I mean, think about it. They're halfway through the sermon of the Lord Jesus, and they're probably so discouraged. Right? They came out of the temple. They're probably excited. They saw Jesus just destroy all the arguments of all the religious and political leaders. They're excited. Jesus then gives them this last sermon. And it's bad news. It's persecution, persecution. You're probably going to get beaten. It's, oh, you thought those stones of the temple were beautiful. It's all going to get destroyed. There's going to be a great abomination of desolation. They're probably the most discouraged they've been yet. And here, Jesus ministers to his disciples, his apostles. How? By promising them happiness and wealth in the temple as rulers? No, but instead tells them about persecution, destruction of the temple. But he leaves them with the words of hope and comfort of his second coming. And remember, this is Jesus preaching here, the greatest preacher of all time preaching. And when he went to encourage his down and out apostles, he gave them true hope in his second coming. So brothers and sisters, I can't improve upon that. You need hope for this new year? Jesus is coming back, right? I'm not a prophet. I don't know what's going to happen this year. I don't know if this year is going, 2021 could be your worst year yet. I don't know. It could be your best year yet. I don't know what's going to happen to our country. I don't know if you're going to find love, get married, if you're going to have children or not, if you make it to the end of 2021. I don't know. But here's the thing, if you have hope in any of those things I just mentioned, any of those circumstances of life, then your hope is in sinking sand. That's not true hope. That's not the true hope that Jesus gave to his apostles in his final sermon to them. Let me tell you what I do know, because I know a prophet, right? I don't know, I may not be a prophet, but I know a prophet, not just any prophet. I know the greatest prophet of all time, the God-man, the Lord Jesus. And he said he's coming back and he's going to make all things new. He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes and we will be with him forever without sin. That's what I do know for sure. And brothers and sisters, that's all we really need to know, isn't it? Jesus has not forsaken us. He's coming back. Heaven with God forever is our destiny as his people. It's the destiny of Heritage Baptist Church. It's to be with Jesus forever. So, church, as we come to the end of this middle part of Jesus' sermon here, meditate on this great hope that we have in the Lord Jesus and in his second coming. You may have not done that in a while. Meditate this week as we begin the new year. Meditate on Christ's second coming, that Christ is coming back, clinging to that. Meditate on heaven eternal, Meditate on how this is not our home. This is not our home. Heaven is our home, where Christ is. Therefore, don't be anxious looking forward to 2021. If this will happen, or maybe this or that will happen, don't be anxious. Instead, what I want to encourage you to do, because this is how Jesus encouraged his disciples when they were down and out, when they were anxious about the future, Jesus encouraged them to meditate on these promises. So meditate on this promise. Meditate on the promise that Jesus is coming back for us, that he's going to usher in the new heavens and new earth. Spend this new year dwelling upon and looking forward to Christ's second coming. Let me close us in prayer.